Certainly appreciate the fact that everyone is here today. We have a number of visitors again today. We appreciate your presence. And as we often do, we want to express at this time a willingness to study with you and talk with you about anything that we do here, anything that we teach here that may be either confusing to you or perhaps something that is different than you are familiar with or perhaps something you disagree with. We are ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and we want to express that willingness to study with you at this time. This morning, my lesson is on the subject of ethics, and I want to define and describe what I mean by that, but I just want to note that it is something that I struggle with quite often. Why is it that men have a different view of what is right and what is wrong? Why is it that men struggle with this question? And I suppose that we might ask the question, why is it that people do not feel the same way about those things as I do? And recognize that there are differences that people have concerning their morality, what they consider to be right, what they consider to be wrong. And that's what ethics basically is. It's either the branch of knowledge or study that deals with moral principles, if we're talking about a field of study, or else if we're talking about actual ethics, it is the moral principles that govern a person's behavior, or the group of principles or moral principles that govern a group's behavior. So when we're talking about the ethic of our nation or the ethic of me individually, what it's basically saying is, what is it that I think is right and what I think is wrong? I want you to know that it's always been the case that when we ask such a question, what is right and what is wrong, that the answers that men give are pitted against what God says. It is seldom that you will find that men will walk the same path that God intends for them to walk. It's a problem that exists. And as we have in the last, let's say, this generation, the generation of which I am a part, departed more and more from that ethic that was the foundation of our nation as it was established and become more secular, less religiously oriented, more secular in its orientation, than this conflict that comes with regard to the question of morals is something that is more and more prevalent. You see more and more of it. And I do want to note that my generation and those who are older than me perhaps will struggle with this a bit more because of the fact that this nation was founded upon what is referred to as the Judeo-Christian ethic. That is, that those who initially came over and immigrated to this land, they were Christians. They were, in fact, coming over, a lot of them, for the purpose of avoiding religious persecution, and they established their ethics and their morals. And at least the founders of our nation, with regard to the establishment of the laws, the Constitution, those things, they were colored by what we would refer to as a Christian ethic. And that's not by any means the case with every one of them. And it's not to say that the document which we refer to as the Constitution is one that has a foundation in Bible per se, but the ethic is similar. And it takes a long time for ethics to change. It's not something that happens in a few years. It happens over decades and centuries. And it has taken a long time for the United States of America to reach the state to where it is such a secular society. But as it has happened, and we see the beginnings of that, for example, the 1960s on to the present, you have this gradual change that has actually picked up steam and momentum to where now an individual who says that he is a Christian and holds to the morals and the values that have been pretty much characteristic of a large percentage of the nation in times past, that now he is castigated for those beliefs and those views. Let me give you just an example of that happened just recently. Just this past week, there are two individuals that attend an evangelical church in Waco, Texas, that just happen to be TV personalities, Chip and Joanna Gaines. They have a TV show called Fixer Upper, and some of you may have no idea who they are, but I know that there are some of you who like to watch their TV show. These individuals are very religiously oriented. They attend an evangelical church where the preacher in that church teaches what the Bible has to say about the subject of marriage. That a man is to leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In effect, one man, one woman for a lifetime. And this particular preacher, he holds to these things. Well, the The TV show Fixer Upper is a TV show that is watched by many individuals. It's not only watched by those who would claim to be Christians, but also those who are very diverse in their views. And as a result of that, there was it's basically a website called BuzzFeed that did what they considered investigative reporting and happened to uncover a sermon that was preached and posted by the preacher himself to his own website a year previous. There wasn't any investigation at all. They just went to a website, clicked on that, and now all of a sudden, Chip and Joanna Gaines, they go to a church, and I'll just give you the language that Cosmopolitan Magazine, it says, given the diversity of Fixer Upper's audience, it's a starting revelation that has left many wondering where Chip and Joe stand. The idea is that they are individuals that attend a church where the preacher has a very severe and anti-gay view with regard to homosexual marriage. Now, in regard to that, they are coming under very severe criticism. They've never said anything publicly with regard to their views on that particular matter. I'm hoping and trusting that they will come out and say what they believe in that regard sometime in the future. But up to this point, they haven't. Just the fact that their preacher taught on it and they go to that church, now they are being criticized. Let me give you just two examples of individuals who have reacted to that particular article. One individual said, as a Fixer Upper fan, I would love to know what their thoughts are on their pastor's hateful anti-LGBT beliefs. And another went further saying, if they end up being anti-LGBT, then I'm canceling my magazine subscription and I'm ignoring their show. So that's what you see as an impact with regard to the world's view. Now, the world has adopted, in general, an ethic that homosexual marriage is something that is to be not only tolerated but embraced and is equally acceptable as the heterosexual norm that has been the case with regard to marriage for millennia. Just a few years ago, finally, there were federal laws that came into being with regard to this, to where the decision was made to make homosexual marriage legal in our land. Now, all of a sudden, as a result of that, anyone who holds to the biblical view of these things is, as indicated by this individual, hateful and anti-LGBT. Now, part of that may be true. I oppose homosexuality. To say that opposition homosexuality, as I espouse a belief that is validated in the Word of God, that equates with being hateful, but, well, that's a construct that the world puts upon it that I reject personally. But this is the kind of thing that we're talking about with regard to such ethics. Now, what I would like to do is to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about a different aspect of that. Our discussion is going to center on some statements that came from a recent article which appeared in New Yorker magazine. This is a little bit different than the type of sermon that I'm going to preach. We're going to make some applications after I introduce these thoughts by reading to you some of the excerpts from this particular magazine article and explain what we're talking about. It has to do with this concept of ethics. And the article begins by noting the uproar that surrounded the killing of a gorilla by the name of Harambe back in May of this year in the Cincinnati Zoo. Most of you are familiar with what happened on that occasion. A young boy had fallen into the enclosure. His parents were not paying sufficient attention. He wanted to get in, and so he surely got over the boundary and fell into the enclosure. And this particular gorilla took hold of him. And there are some who would say that the gorilla was trying to protect the child. There are others who say that the child was in danger. The experts on the matter had determined that his safety was at risk. And as a result, when they could not lure the gorilla away from the child, they shot and killed the gorilla. Well, it is an understandable thing. Most of us, I think, would agree that it was most probably, though a sad thing to happen, it was what needed to happen in order to save the life and the health of that child. But there are many individuals who became very, very upset at the fact that the gorilla was actually killed. And there are some who are arguing that because the gorilla has cognitive ability, that is, he has the ability to think, that it was an immoral thing to kill that gorilla. The gorilla had not harmed the child. It was not the gorilla's fault that the child was in the enclosure. And that gorilla is more like you than you might think. And so it is an immoral thing to kill that gorilla, despite the fact that gorilla is not a human. And so the article raises that question. What is the basis for our decisions regarding right and wrong in our treatment of those who are not humans. And it was a very interesting study. If you have time, go to New Yorker Magazine, look up that particular article. It was written by Nathan Heller. And read it, because there are some interesting things that are found in it. And it helps me to understand that question that I asked at the beginning of our time together. Why is it that people are so confused about these things? And why is it that they do not think like we do about that? Let me give you a couple of things that come up in this regard. First thing I want to note is that they deal with the subject of fish. And there is a particular reason for this. He's trying to describe, okay, if we decide that gorillas should not be killed, how far down the chain are we going to go? And so they talk about fish. And when you look at a fish, it doesn't seem to be much going on there with a fish. And so when someone says, well, what about fish? You shouldn't kill gorillas. Is it all right to kill and eat fish? And there are individuals, many individuals, who will make that distinction. And so they will say, no, I cannot justify the killing of animals, but I can eat fish. I want you to notice a quote that came from a man by the name of Jonathan Balcom. He is the Humane Society's Director of Animal Sentience. Now, what do you mean by sentience? Well, it has to do with the ability to think, ability to have emotions, those kinds of things. So he is the Director of Animal Sentience, and he says this about fish. He says, evidence indicates a range of emotions in at least some fishes, including fear, stress, playfulness, joy, and curiosity. And so as he says this, and again, we look at a fish and we look at those cold, unblinking, dead-looking eyes of a fish, and we think there's nothing going on there, but he says that there is. And so as we contemplate this, he suggests that our bias as humans keeps us from recognizing that the experience of many lower order creatures is nearer to ours than we might think. Now, I want you to note that this is, I think, one of the primary problems with regard to the question of ethics in our day, is that individuals are blurring the distinction, blurring the line between man and the rest of God's creation. We're going to address this more fully as we look at what the scriptures say on that particular matter. But with regard to this particular point, there is also a book that was written recently by a couple of professors from Cornell Law School, Sherry Kolb and Michael Dorff. And the title of this book is Beating Hearts, Abortion and Animal Rights. And what they are trying to do is to make note of the fact, first of all, What is the way of determining what deserves protection? Because it is an interesting thing. If you look at the majority of individuals who are animal rights activists, they are pro-abortion. Think about that for a moment. They are. Most of the people who say you shouldn't kill animals have no qualms with killing the unborn child. And of course, that's the construct I put on it, but I do not in any way apologize for that. However, when you talk about most people, and it's by no means all, but most people who are pro-life, that is, they object to abortion, they also have no problems with killing a cow and eating a steak. And where is that disconnect? And why is that disconnect there? Because it seems like a paradox. Now, these two individuals that wrote this book, they themselves are pro-choice vegans. Now, what a vegan is an individual who not only does not eat meat, but he will not eat any meat or any animal byproducts. In other words, he won't drink milk either because of the mistreatment of animals. And so they are exclusively vegetarians. Now, there are a few vegans who are vegans just because they think that's a healthy way to eat. But the majority of vegans are that way morally. And these two individuals are that way because they say their own journey to veganism began with the experience of sharing their lives with their dogs. And so as they see how understanding and how joyful and how playful their dogs are as a result of that, they have decided that it's wrong to kill animals or mistreat animals in any way, and as such they have become vegans. And yet they have no trouble with abortion. Now I want you to note this argument that they make. They say that the big difference here is sentience. Many animals are sentient beings. They have sentience. Zygotes and embryos don't. And so Kolb and Dorff define sentience as the ability to have subjective experiences. Now, this is where they make the distinction. This is where, when you ask, how can it be possible for some individual to say it's wrong to kill an animal, to kill a fish and eat a fish, and yet it's all right to kill an unborn child, what they'll tell you is, this is the reason. Because the unborn child can't think. The unborn child is not a sentient being, but the dog or the fish or the cow, well, they are. So now you have your answer as to why they feel this way. Now the question is it legitimate? Is it valid? And that's the question that we're going to seek to answer. Because this is the blurring of lines between men and animals. The interesting thing about this is that this ethic that is being promulgated by these individuals and this view is troublesome even to them. They need to know where the lines are drawn, and they have a hard time drawing the lines. For example, if you say that it's wrong to kill an ape or a gorilla, then is it wrong then to kill a fish? And if you say it's wrong to kill a fish, what about swatting a mosquito? How far do you go down to the point where you draw that line? And it's a very, very difficult thing for individuals to come to grips with. Now, this is the interesting thing that comes with regard to the title of the particular article itself. If animals have rights, then should robots have rights? And this is the question that ultimately, and it's a future question, but it's nearer than you might think. Well, what about robots or autonomous robots and robots that have artificial intelligence? How do we define sentience? At what point in time would a non-organic object become a sentient being? And if that is the case, that they do become that, or we define them in that way, do they have rights like humans have and like animals have? Now, I know that some of you are rolling your eyes right now. And I want you to understand that this is something that is bothersome to me as well. And it makes me just kind of want to throw my hands up in disgust as well. But I want you to understand as well, it's important we have a grasp on these things so that we'll understand where people are coming from so that we might be more effective with regard to sharing with them the gospel message. But there is an important point here about God's ways versus man's ways that we're going to be discussing as a result of this. Let me give you an example. A researcher by the name of Kate Darling, she has affiliations at MIT, at Harvard, as well as Yale, and she talked about this with regard to where our views are going with regard to interaction with robots or with artificial intelligence. And she contends that we should develop an idea of what she refers to as passive guardianship. Since humans are at the top of the chain with regard to sentience, we should try to take care of and protect others, whether they be animals or whether they be robots that are lifelike. Notice what she has to say here. She says, do we expect our 16-month-old children to understand why it's cruel to pull the tail of the cat, but morally acceptable to chase the Roomba? Now, if anybody doesn't know what a Roomba is, that's one of those little round vacuum cleaners that go on their own. Now, and how do we expect our children to know about these things? Don't we want to raise a child without the impulse to terrorize any lifelike thing, regardless of its putative ontology? That is, regardless of whether it comes from, whether it's organic or whether it is mechanic. And so according to Darling's view, according to what Nathan Heller says about Darling's view, we talk to our friends, we talk to our devices, we pet our dogs. In the flow of modern life, the idea that rights obtain only in human-on-human action seems to be unhelpfully restrictive. We need to start changing the way we think about these things, is basically what they're saying. Well, I want to make one final point, and then we'll get into the discussion, scriptural discussion of these particular things. What is this that they're talking about? Well, there actually is an area of philosophy that has been coined now. It's called post-humanism. These views that we're talking about have been developed. These philosophers, these big thinkers with regard to these questions of ethics have begun to discuss what they refer to as humanism. Nathan Heller, when he wrote about this, he says this: it's a fashionable approach in the academic humanities. It's called post-humanism. It seeks to avoid the premise that was popular during the Enlightenment, that is, in preceding generations. We're talking about the 1800s and into the 1900s. But based on present knowledge, it's questionable that there is something magical in humanness. Now this gets us full circle to what we said at the very beginning of our time: a blurring of the lines between mankind and the rest of creation. And that's where our secular society is going with regard to these things. Their view is there is nothing special about being a human. As a result of the evolutionary process, there are a couple of things that humans have that others don't. We walk on all fours because we finally reached that point. On 2 feet because we finally reached that point. We also have developed an ability to speak. We have developed a cognitive ability that surpasses the rest of the animals, although they will argue not as much as we think, and give chimpanzees and porpoises and pigs and some other animals as being very smart and very capable with regard to their intelligence. And so they'll make these arguments. And in effect, what the big thinkers are saying today is that we need to get beyond this idea that because we're human, we're in some way unique or we are in some way special, and that as we do that, that that's going to change our ethics and our beliefs, and it certainly has. And that is why you have individuals today that have absolutely no qualms with aborting an unborn child, and yet they will get so upset if you have the audacity to mistreat by enclosing in a pen some wild animal. And that's where we are with regard to society. The question is, in this regard always, is what is God's view on the matter? And so the remainder of the lesson, I want to just very quickly make note of a couple of things. First of all, God said that man is different from the animals. I want to begin by noting Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18. Because I want to remind you of what we have indicated before from this particular book. The book of Ecclesiastes comes from the point of view that there is no God. The ecclesiastical writer talks about life being vain because God's not in the picture. And if God is not in the picture, there is something that is said in verse 18 of chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. They themselves are but beasts. Now, I think this is the more accurate translation. The New King James Version says they are like animals. But the word like is something that is supplied by the translators. The point being here is that if God isn't in the picture, if there is no God, if men are living their lives without respect to God, then in reality, there is absolutely no benefit to being human. Men are just like the animals. Why? Well, in the next couple of verses, he indicates the why of it. Because animals live and die, and they return to the dust from whence they came, and the same thing happens to man. And so there is no advantage. But that is a life that is lived without respect to God, without keeping in mind the concept of the spirit or the soul of man. I want you to notice in the text of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, the statement that was made. Of course, this was made by Moses as he was recounting the creation of mankind. He says that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That indicates a unique circumstance. There is absolutely no other animal that is mentioned. The crowning point of God's creative work was man. He created everything else, and then he created man. And he breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There is something that is different and unique about man. And in fact, in Psalm, the 8th chapter, and verse 5, in Psalm 8 and verse 5, the psalmist declares concerning man that you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him, man, with glory and honor. The Bible very clearly makes the distinction between man and all other animals. With regard to the fact that man has a soul, I would note 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, direct you to Paul's writing there. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Where the apostle says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a theological point to be made, but because man has a soul, man is an eternal creature. And when we talk about the resurrection at the end of time, at the judgment of God, only men will be resurrected, either to eternal life or eternal condemnation. Man has a soul, and as such, man is very much different than the animals. And with regard to that, God's view in this regard indicates that man has dominion over the animals. And this concept of dominion settles the question as to whether it is right for man to kill animals for food. Now, how do I know that? Well, God gave man dominion over the animals, and you'll remember after the flood, as he addressed Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, excuse me, go ahead and go back to that. It was already up. He said to Noah, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Now, to that point in time, the indication was that men were vegetarians. But here he is saying, or that men have been given authority by God only to eat the herbs. But here he says, "I give all living things to be food for you." And going back to Psalm, that 8th chapter in the book of Psalms in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist expressed that same dominance of man over creation. You remember in verse 5, we said that the psalmist relates, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." But as he continues that thought, he says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." He gave dominion for man, to man, gave dominion over all things. The sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea. He gave those things to him to eat. Now this is God's view. So when we talk about this same ethic that is giving so many other people problems with regard to whether it is right to kill an animal, how far do you go? Where do you draw the line? Recognize that God has established that very clearly, and the principle that we as Christians are to follow is the principle of stewardship. That God has made man a steward over. In giving him dominion over that creation, God made him a steward. Now when we talk about that, you'll notice, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, that God blessed Adam and Eve. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then what did he do? He put them in the Garden of Eden. And what did he direct them to do in the Garden of Eden? You'll notice in Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. To tend and to keep it. He made him a steward over that garden. And that's what stewardship involves. The earth belongs to God. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14, "The heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also all the earth," or "the earth and all that is in it." The earth belongs to God. He loves it. The 136th Psalm, it gives various aspects of His creation, and He says that there is the everlasting love of God. God loves His creation. He loves the animals that He has given for man to have dominion over. And so when He gives it to us to use, He also gives it to us to care for it. And what is required of a steward? One who is a caretaker over something that God has given him. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4? Now he was there talking about his apostleship. But what he was basically saying is that God has given me a work that I am to do. A work that I am to take care of for Him. And concerning that work of apostle, he said in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 4, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, and moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And so faithful stewardship is the question that we're talking about here in this particular passage. Now, having said that, when we talk about what is right and what is wrong, what is moral and what is immoral, it has reference to our stewardship with regard to how we treat creation. Is it right or is it wrong? The question is, are we being good stewards of the dominion that God has given us or not? And those who understand this can clearly see the difference between the not too distant practice of a wife and mother going to the barnyard and taking a chicken and cutting the chicken's head off and plucking it and feeding it to her family, and see that there is a difference between that. There's nothing immoral about that, where there is something immoral about clubbing the head of a baby seal. Isn't it easy to see that distinction? And you see, much of the world doesn't see that distinction. They say it's immoral to club the head of the baby seal, but it's equally immoral to cut the head off of a chicken to eat it. That's what the world thinks, because they've got this mixed up ethic. But as stewards, God has given us dominion. We are to not mistreat or abuse the animals, by no means, but they are given to us for food. Notice what is said in Proverbs 12 and 10. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. You got a wicked individual. Do you realize that one of the signs of a sociopath, one of the things that indicates, you see these serial murderers who have absolutely no ability to empathize with their fellow man, and so they kill them, and they again, serial murderers, some of them are sociopathic in the sense that they kill without compunction, without remorse. You go back and you look at their upbringing, and typically what happens is they started off by torturing animals. Pulling the wings off of flies, squashing ants, going up to killing cats and dogs and those kinds of things. And so it's an indication or a sign of sociopathy in that regard. But we recognize and understand that difference. There's a difference between a farmer slaughtering a pig, and he can do that without remorse, but at the same time, when his companion dog dies, he'll weep as a result of that. We understand that because it has to do with the concept of stewardship. And that's something that the world does not often understand. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, with regard to children of Israel, after he tells them, these are the things that you can kill, these are the things that you can eat, he tells them, gives them instructions with regard to the beast of burden, the ox. He says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And so as the ox is working, it would be a mistreatment of that animal who is doing you this service, who is working for you, the one you have dominion over, to muzzle him as he's engaged. Let him eat, is the statement that is made. And that was a law that was given under the law of Moses to the children of Israel. It's the concept of stewardship. You can go to the website, the wildlife management website of the state of Texas, and you can read articles that are there. I did just yesterday, just to kind of flesh this out. Articles that are written concerning the benefits of hunting deer. And you can find that. There are people who think it's a horrible, horrible thing. But the Texas Department of Wildlife says that by doing this, by culling the group of deer as a result of that, the herd of deer, as a result, there is more food for those who remain behind. And if you didn't do that, the population would grow to the point to where there was starvation and there was suffering on the part of the animals. And so they advocate for it. But there are those who have a problem with those things. I came across an internet video just a couple of days ago of a hunter. He had been hunting all day long, trying to kill a deer. And then on the way home at night, they were driving down the road and they came across a deer who had been caught in a fence. The leg was caught in the fence. Tried to jump the fence, and its leg got caught in the barbed wire and stuck. And so here was that deer on three legs with that hind leg way up above it, and it was trying to get away and couldn't. What did that hunter do? Hunter didn't pull out his rifle and shoot the deer. The hunter went up to the deer, held him in his arms, and got the leg loose. And after the leg was loose, he let the deer go, and he said, with a smile on his face, I saved that deer. And he was so excited about the fact that he had saved that deer. And the people in the world just don't understand that. But anyone who has a concept and understanding of stewardship recognizes those kinds of distinctions. Human wisdom struggles with questions of ethics. Think that various things are contradictory. They have problems drawing lines. They blur those lines. But an understanding of God's will alleviates any of those inconsistencies. And that's why we appeal to God and His Word in answering these questions. Let me leave you with a final point as we draw our lesson to a close. It doesn't matter what the application was. I sought to illustrate the point with regard to treatment of animals and even robots. But in reality, the answer is the same with regard to any issue that might arise. Men have their views as to what is required with regard to any question, and then you have God's views. I want you to notice what is said in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, what the prophet said. He said, Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. The writer of the book of Proverbs said something very similar. He talked about a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so men have this idea, I know what's right and what's wrong. But in reality, men cannot know what's right and wrong because the Creator of all things is the one who makes that determination. The only way to know the mind of God, whose ways are higher than our ways, whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, is to make an appeal to the will that He has revealed to us, God's Word. God's Word is the only way that we can know God's will for us in any question, on any subject. And we are thankful for the fact that God has revealed Himself sufficiently to us that we can have all things that pertain to life and godliness. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now let's ask the final question with regard to the redemption of man. I want to remind you of the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We quoted from that at the very beginning of our lesson. In verses 18 through 21 of that chapter, we are told the message of the cross, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We are told in this text that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is to those of us who are being saved that it is the power of God. For it is written, Paul says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So you have people who think they know what's going on. And all of these ethicists and these moralists and these humanists with their philosophies trying to figure out these distinctions, they're trying to grapple with a question that was settled in the beginning when God created man as the pinnacle of His creative work and gave him dominion over the rest of creation. And as we acknowledge and understand this, recognize that the reason why men grapple with this today is not that they do not have access to these words, but rather they have rejected the concept of God. And if you accept the concept of God, there are things that come with that. If you believe that God exists, then you must acknowledge the fact that you have a responsibility to determine whether there is something He requires of you. You cannot believe in the existence of God without that obligation. He is your creator. You don't have the right to say to the Creator, I want to do it this way. The Creator has the right to say to the created thing and dictate His will to them. Not only that, but if you acknowledge that there is that will, you have to examine what it is that is required and where it is that His will for man to be found, if indeed it is. And I would encourage you to examine the Scriptures, the Holy Bible, to determine whether indeed that is and consists of the will of God. I contend that it is. I'm willing to study with anyone who might have a question about that and show you why I think that to be the case. But if you acknowledge that God exists, acknowledges that this is His Word, and as such, as you read in this, you recognize that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died on the cross to be the Savior of mankind, this is also what you must acknowledge. He is not only Christ, that is the anointed or Messiah, He is also Lord. And what that indicates is that His will must be followed. How many people today say, well, I am saved by Jesus Christ, but they do not accept His Lordship, not because they are not willing to say He's Lord, but because they are not willing to submit to His will. Doesn't apply to me today. All these are just written words. These are things that we might can do, maybe be good for us to do, but required to do. I'm not going to do them. If He's your Lord, then you must. That's what Lordship is. He has all authority in heaven and on earth and has revealed His will to mankind. It is ours to submit to it. And so as we offer an invitation this morning, if there is anyone who is here who wants to submit to the will of the Lord with regard to his salvation, we encourage you to do what the Jews on the day of Pentecost did in Acts chapter 2. God is no respecter of persons. What He requires of one, He requires of all. The Jews on that occasion, as they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God, as a result of the preaching that the Apostle Peter did, they asked him, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you're here today and you're willing to turn away from your sins, confess Jesus Christ not only as Savior, but Lord, the Son of the living God, be baptized to have your sins washed away because you believe in Him, you may, and you can rise and walk in newness of life. We offer that invitation to you. If you're here and you have that need or any other spiritual need we can assist you with, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.